Here we read as follows. Then, that is after he had raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is one of the biggest differences between Australians and North Americans? Probably one of the biggest differences is that Australians have a very strong sense of egalitarianism. In other words, Australians believe that everybody is fundamentally equal. That's reflected in the casual way that many Australians relate to each other. Whether or not you personally believe that Australia is a classless society, a lot of people certainly act that way. There is a dark side, though, to this egalitarianism, and that dark side is called tall poppy syndrome. The idea is that if you want all the poppies in your garden to grow at the same height, you're going to knock the heads off of the ones that are taller than the others. If there's one that's too tall, it gets knocked down. In the same way, there are people who become suspicious when someone in their own circle of friends or acquaintances or family becomes successful or famous and gets ahead of the others. Those who are particularly competent or gifted end up being criticized for their accomplishments. And that's called tall poppy syndrome. Our text this morning shows us that tall is not just an Australian problem, it's a human problem. In fact, there was a problem even in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. He came to his hometown and he began to teach, and the people are amazed at his words. But they cannot get past the fact that he is one of them. Instead of listening to his words, they become offended at him. And that is the big mystery of our text. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God incarnate. And you would think that if God comes as one of them, then for sure the people would accept him. But instead, his humanity becomes the very reason why they reject him. Isn't that puzzling if you think about it? This morning, we too are confronted with Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he really? The Bible says that he is both fully God and fully man. He is not like one of the semi-divine heroes of Greek mythology. Instead, he is and he was truly one of us. But that's a reason to believe him, not a reason to reject him. And so our passage this morning calls us to consider that Jesus truly was one of us. And because Jesus was truly one of us, we can put our faith in him. Because he was one of us, he was wholly rejected. And because he was one of us, he is wholly acceptable. So let's look at our text together. We read that he went up from there. He came to his own country. Why does it say country? Well, the word translated here as country refers more to the general area where he lived. You could say he came to his own locality. He came to his own territory, specifically the village of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small community that covered just 60 acres, so you can think of this little village as being about six times larger than the church property. There would not have been more than 500 people living there at the very most. That's a generous estimate. But this was the village in which Jesus grew up, and now he comes back to pay them a visit. Now, even though this is a small village, they had a synagogue. And on the Sabbath, Jesus comes to the synagogue, as he always did, and he begins to teach. So this shows us that the people in Nazareth have already heard of his famous miracles and his other teaching, because otherwise they would not have invited him to come and preach. So he comes there and he preaches, and all the people are astonished. This word translated as astonished conveys the idea of being dumbfounded, of being absolutely stunned. They are blown away. They say, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given him? Wherever else he might have gotten it, it wasn't from here. It wasn't from us." And they say, "Isn't he the carpenter?" Now, mind you, these people in Nazareth would have had no problem with manual labor as such. It is true that the Greek and Roman readers of Mark's gospel would have probably raised their eyebrows at that. People in the Greco-Roman culture looked down on manual labor. But to the Jews themselves, being a carpenter was an honorable occupation. A carpenter was someone who built houses, he fixed plows. Wood was scarce in some areas, so these people knew how to work with stone. A carpenter, from a trades perspective, is probably one of the more important people in the village. But the thing is, if you spend all of your time building stuff, you don't have time to study. Did you notice, by the way, that when they listed his family members in verse 3, they did not mention Joseph? It's interesting, isn't it? It seems to indicate that he would have died already. So, if Joseph had died already, let's say reasonably early on, then Jesus would probably have taken over his business to support his mother. He was the oldest in his family, after all. And don't forget that he began his public ministry when he turned 30. There's a lot of time between when he was working age and when he turned 30. And he would have likely filled that time with doing carpentry work. His father Joseph would have trained him, his adopted father. And it's entirely possible that he would have done manual labor in the area. So these are people who not only know where Jesus came from, but they may even have seen him at work. And you can imagine then what a big transition it would be for them when he suddenly disappears for a while, and then he comes back as a traveling rabbi with all of this incredible insight. We have the opposite problem. We're so used to thinking of Jesus as a Messiah that it's hard for us to imagine that he really was a carpenter or a mason. But, you know, what's interesting about these comments that they make, they don't mention Joseph by name. This was very much a culture that would mention men, fathers by name, even if they had died already. And in Luke 3, verse 23, we know that Jesus was thought to be the son of Joseph. Many people would have assumed that he was the son of Joseph, but the townspeople don't say that at all. They say something from a Jewish perspective, this is quite unusual, that they call him the son of Mary. Now, some people have thought this is a veiled reference to the virgin birth, but it's not, because these people, for the most part, thought that he was a normal person. That was the whole point. That's why they were offended. So why call him the son of Mary? Well, different theories have been proposed, but one thing that everyone agrees on is that this was not respectful. This is not the way that you refer to someone like him. It's as if they're saying, isn't this Mary's boy from down the street? What's he doing up here? Why is he standing there up front talking to us? Tall poppy syndrome. Or like they say, familiarity breeds contempt. It's sad that even though our text says as Jesus was teaching them, it's obvious that very few people were listening. They're talking to each other, maybe even during the service. And our text doesn't show that they interacted with anything that he said. This is a sad irony. The whole essence of the gospel is what? What is the gospel in one phrase? Maybe even in one name. My catechism students should know this because I asked you just last week. What is the gospel in one word, in one name? It is Emmanuel, right? And in one phrase, God with us. That's the whole essence of the gospel, that God bridged this gap between himself and mankind, the gap that's been caused by sin. And now this irony that stares back at us from this passage is that he bridged that gap so well that people don't even recognize him. They reject him because he's too much like them. And you see some of that contempt reflected in these five questions that they ask. The first one especially is striking. When you read that first question in, verse 2, midway through, in English it's translated as, "Where did this man get these things?" But you know what it says literally? From where this one, these things? From where this one, these things? It's a whole bunch of question marks. In other words, where did this one, and they don't even bother naming him, get these things, and they don't bother giving any kind of form or substance to his teachings? They knew about his miracles, because everybody in that region knew by now. He also did a few miracles while he was there. They know about his teaching, because that's why they're at the synagogue. But their only response is, where did this one get these things? Their skepticism is not even overcome by miracles. And that shows that the real issue is with their hearts. It says in verse 3, they were offended at him. Literally, it says they were scandalized. It violated their sense of propriety. Isn't it striking that they reacted to him so strongly? And that's because of who Jesus is. Jesus never leaves people neutral. Either you believe in him and you put your trust in him, or you are offended by him and rejected by him. You reject him, but neutrality is not possible. The most important question you can ever ask anyone is, who do you think Jesus is? Who is he to you? You know what our biggest danger is? Our biggest danger is that we descend into abstractions. He becomes abstract to us. He becomes a theological concept. And that often happens when you discuss the gospel with other people, especially people who have left the faith. If they discuss the gospel at all, it will often be in the most general terms possible, and that's deliberate. As long as you can restrict faith to the realm of ideas and concepts, then it's safe. You can ignore a generalization. You can ignore a theory or an idea, but you cannot ignore Jesus. So this passage opens and closes with amazement. Both the people and the Lord are amazed at each other, but they're amazed for different reasons. Jesus says in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." And this "not without" is a double negative, of course. So what he's saying is that a prophet is honored everywhere except by his own people. And Jesus was not the first one to say this. This is actually a common saying which has been found back in secular literature from those days as well. Apparently traveling philosophers had the same problem. But his case is probably the best example. His rejection was the most thorough. You see, it goes from the general to the very specific, from his own country, narrows down to his own relatives, and finally his own house. That shows how easy it is to get used to Jesus. The people who knew him the best are the ones who most take him for granted. And that's still a danger for us today. Many of us have grown up in Christian families. We were baptized. We were raised in the faith. Probably many of us can never remember a day when we did not believe. And that is a great blessing. But it comes with a great danger. The danger is that you lose your sense of awe We think that just because we've heard all of these stories since we were young, there's nothing left for us to learn. So we come every week, but we don't come expecting to hear anything life-changing. Sometimes we sleep through the service. Or we become critical of what we hear. We become critical of the way in which it's delivered instead of trying to take it and work with it. If that's us, how are we any different from these people in Nazareth? What is most striking about this passage is that verse 5 indicates that Jesus could do no mighty work there. In other words, he could not do many miracles. We've gotten used to reading that he healed all these people, but now apparently his powers are limited. And that's unexpected because we know that God can do anything. That's clear from the Bible. He's not limited by human beings in any way, so why does it say that Jesus could do no mighty works there? Well, it's clear, should be clear, that this limitation is not because of an inability on his part. The point is that the miracles did not exist on their own. They were signs that pointed to the gospel message. If these people did not want to believe the preaching of the gospel, then what is the point of doing miracles to back that preaching up? So this was not a failure on the part of Jesus. This is a failure on the part of his hearers. They did not expect anything great from him, so they did not receive anything either. And the same applies to us. Again, if we come to church and we sit here and don't expect to hear anything life-changing, should we be surprised if our life doesn't change? It says he could do no mighty work there, but then it qualifies that, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I don't know what you thought when you read that text, but I was amused. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's a little bit ironic. Being able to heal a few sick people just by laying hands on them is actually a very big miracle. And that shows God's grace, doesn't it? The power of the kingdom really is unstoppable. Even in a place like this where Jesus faces hardened rejection, the power of the kingdom is still at work. The power of the kingdom of heaven still shows in these miracles that he does. Even in this place where so many reject him, there are still some who hear the gospel, who respond in faith, and who believe. But the sad part is he could have done so much more among them if only they had received him with faith. Yet Jesus was rejected wholly because he was one of them. He was rejected by his own people. You know, though, what his greatest rejection of all was? The greatest rejection was not the rejection by his people that he faced in Nazareth. The greatest rejection was not by his own countrymen. His greatest rejection was by his God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was rejected by God himself. Later on in chapter 15, we read how Jesus was crucified. And as he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the greatest scandal of all. How can that be? How can the most acceptable man who ever lived be rejected by God himself? And yet that's the core of the gospel, that Jesus was rejected because he died for sinners. He had to be rejected in order to bear their sin. Because he was one of us, he was wholly rejected. Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism asks this question, why did he need to be a true and righteous man? And it goes on to say he must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which is sin must pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who is himself a sinner cannot pay for others. Jesus was that true and righteous man who is also true God. He knew that he would be rejected, not by his own countrymen alone, but by God. He knew that he would die as a substitute. He knew that he would die so that sinners could be holy in the eyes of God. To paraphrase the words of the Forum for the Celebration of the Lord's Supper, he did this so that we might be accepted by God and nevermore be rejected by him. He was truly one of us. And because Jesus was truly one of us, we can truly put our faith in him. Because he was one of us, he was wholly rejected. Because he was one of us, he is wholly acceptable as well. We'll pay attention to that next. Because Jesus was truly one of us, he also perfectly relates to us. In fact, God has always related to his people on a level that they could understand. That was already the case back in the days of the tabernacle. Already when God's people journeyed through the desert, they had the tabernacle with them. And the tabernacle was really just a portable tent. Have you ever visited it? Maybe some of you have had the opportunity to visit a model of the tabernacle before. If you ever have, and you actually walk around a scale model of the tabernacle, you'll realize that it's actually quite small. The tabernacle worship was amazing, but the tabernacle was actually not that large. And that runs against our grain. We are people who want to be awed. If you've ever stepped into a Roman Catholic cathedral, for example, when you step inside, your first reaction is, wow, it's amazing. You're in awe. But in fact, the truly awe-inspiring reality is that the God who inhabits heaven and earth is willing to be near to us. That he's willing to, in a sense, limit himself, his presence to something like that tabernacle. And that he came closest to us in Jesus, a man who, in every respect, was just like us, except that he was without sin. These days, people talk about spirituality. It's one of those very trendy things. People say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. It's important to be spiritual. But Jesus is not some spirituality that's in the background of your life, waiting to be activated on your own terms. He is near us. He is not absent. He is not distant. He is not silent. He knows us. He relates to us perfectly because he was one of us. It is strange that his works and his words repel people. They feel that the fact that it comes to them in a form that they're familiar with makes it less credible instead of more credible. But again, are we any better? Don't we sometimes do the same thing when an office bearer comes to visit, for instance? Familiarity can breed contempt there as well. When office bearers come to encourage us or to admonish us with scripture, we sometimes get irritated. We think, well, you shouldn't be the one to tell me that. We prefer experts, not office bearers, and ideally, experts who come from outside of our own community so that we don't know them. Why is that? Because fundamentally, we don't want the word to come from people that we know. We will not accept it. But what if? Now, this is a mind shift maybe for us, so listen carefully. What if this familiarity was not a reason for contempt, but evidence of God's grace? What if we saw it as a reflection of the incarnation of Christ, who truly became one of us? What if we saw it as a form of God's goodness that our office bearers are ordinary men? What if we thanked him for that instead of kicking against the goads? What do you expect from a home visit? The season has started again. You're all going to get a phone call at some point. Set up a home visit. What do you expect from a home visit? Do you expect an encounter with God? Or do you get so hung up on the familiarity of these men that you cannot look past them to the care of the God whom they represent? That's true. These are ordinary men. You see them every week. You probably grew up with them. You've seen their habits and their idiosyncrasies, the very ordinary men. But here's the point again. Do we realize that it's precisely in that ordinariness that we can encounter the presence of God? As another example, think of the preaching of the word. Every Sunday, an ordinary man stands before you and speaks ordinary words in a language that you can understand. And yet we confess that the preaching brings about extraordinary results. And it's not because a preacher is extraordinary himself. It's because of the gospel that he preaches. It's like the Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, here's an interesting thought. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. And that word stumbling block shares the same root as a word for offended in our text. Christ crucified will always be offensive to people who are hoping that the gospel would be a different message brought to them by different people in a different form. The beauty is that Jesus relates perfectly to us, but his humanity means we can relate perfectly to him as well. Yes, we are all familiar with the Bible stories, and when you're familiar with something, you hear it for the second, third, tenth time, what do? Well, you tune out because you already know what it's about. Think, for example, if you hear someone tell a joke that you've heard a few times already, you're not going to listen to it again. You're going to wait till they get to the end so that you can say your thing. And we do the same thing with the gospel, even though the gospel is something so much different, so much more serious, so much more compelling. We think that we know what it's all about. But do we really? Do we really understand the gospel? Is our familiarity based on true knowledge? Do you personally really know Christ? Do you? And more importantly, does he really know you? Think about the words of our Savior in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and even do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. To the townspeople, Jesus is a riddle. Even though they grew up with him, they've lived around him for most of their life, but they don't really know him. That familiarity, though, can be a good thing. There's the dark side is that you assume that you know when you really don't. But the other side of it is a good thing. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He wrote, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So what he's saying is, knowing something from childhood does not mean that you have to disrespect it. It can also mean that you are well-grounded in it. And that's God's gift to us. God wants to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why he gives us his word every week. Why does it say that scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? Because God knows that we are born incomplete. Just look at little Hannah Swartz there, snuggled up, so perfect, so quiet. But like all of us, she is born without knowledge. She's born incomplete. She needs that teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that's why God has given her to you, Stephen Alley, so that she could be raised by you and be trained and taught every day in righteousness. And we all need that. And that starts from when you're small. It starts with a children's Bible story. It starts with coming to church and learning to sit still in the pew and then growing and going to catechism and going to the Christian school, hearing those stories over and over as they penetrate deeper and deeper and more being grabbed and transformed by the gospel. That's what we need. We all need that. And God graciously equips us to that end with his word. But with that word comes a great responsibility, the call to faith, to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was truly one of us. He is the Lord. He is our Savior. He is our God. And we can put our faith in him, then we will always be